I know Chip prepared some things for the music, but as we enter into the music, I picked these songs very purposely. What we're going to concentrate on today is the fact that, unfortunately, even to this day, in the church here in America and in some cases in foreign countries, there's a whole bunch of false, bad teaching going on. We're going to be looking at that. And the songs I picked today are, I would say, fueled by good theology, okay? So as we sing the songs, kind of digest the words and sing them prayerfully, because, listen, there is truth, and the truth is contained in the Bible. And the truth can be known when Bible is translated, interpreted well, and not like I'm seeing today in a lot of places. And you know, it takes work. Here's the thing I want you to remember as we go through today. You can take the scriptures, and without doing the hard work, by the way, of doing the interpretation, the application of the scriptures, you can make them say anything you want. And unfortunately, that's what I'm saying. God gave us a gift. His Bible is a love letter to us. Did you ever think of it that way? It's a love letter to us. It's true. And it ought to be the final authority for our lives. So, He is indescribable. Chip?
Morning, everybody. Won't you please rise if you're able? From Revelation, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being.
Sing a new song. creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is and is to come. With all creation
Adonai, Eloheinu melech ha'olam, Shemada et kol maseh v'kol b'nei Adam. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who made everything and everybody. You know every inch on our, every hair on our heads. You know how many blades of grass there are. You set the stars dancing in the sky. You have the ultimate power, yet you love us, and you sent your Son down to save us. You are indescribable. Blessed are you, Lord our God, King of the universe, who sacrificed all to save us.
Fast.
give to Jesus the honor and glory he deserves. For he came down from paradise and showed us the way, with a capital W, the way to be with him there for eternity in heaven, in paradise. He was tortured and hated by the people he came to save, yet he died for us anyway. What amazing love, what true ownership of his creation, that he would die for a miserable sinner like me. He is my King. Sisters, the responsive reading, Genesis 3, verses 1 through 7. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals of the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden. But God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." You will certainly not die, the serpent said to the woman. For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed up fig leaves together to make coverings for themselves. So the root of all of our problems, the fall.
Yeah.
When the serpent put the thought into the woman's head to defy God, the enticement was hidden knowledge and the promise of becoming like God. It didn't work out well, did it?
No.
The serpent distorted the reality of God by coloring him with malign intent. God is selfish. God doesn't want any competition. God lied to you. God didn't want the best for you. The woman at first corrects the serpent, saying that there is only one tree from which they were forbidden to eat. But she is now curious and gives in to temptation. Adam ate the fruit too, after the woman gave it to him. With their eyes open, they saw themselves for what they were, naked people who had gone against God. God had given man and woman everything, including an understanding of what is good. They certainly knew the difference between good and evil, as evidenced by their awareness of something forbidden to them, the tree, the fruit on the tree. Now they had their own definition of what is good. Three ways: physical pleasure, it tastes good; physical satisfaction, they could see; becoming wise, power. John defines these as lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The damage done, their eyes were open, and they were embarrassed by their nakedness, so they made coverings with fig leaves and hid from God. Imagine hiding from God, if that's even possible. It's not. And I just want to put in one thing I read was that the next time people's eyes were open was when the people that Jesus was eating with on the road to Emmaus,
yeah,
their eyes were open, and they recognized Jesus for who he was. So that was an interesting tidbit.
There are some churches that teach the Garden of Eden never happened. Do you believe that? And they've said that, you know, they'll teach it's an allegory. No, it's not. Listen, the truth of the matter is, and Paul says this in Romans, by the way, that sin came into the world by the rebellion of one man, Adam. And that happened in the garden. So, you know, what happens is that we read accounts like this and we say they make nice kid stories. Or, you know, that was just an allegory. No, this is true. This is true. I remember having some coffee with a clergyman in the area. And we just talked theology, we talked Bible. He says to me, Pastor, let me ask you a question. Do you think the story of Jonah is true? And I said, absolutely. He says, don't you think it's a little far-fetched? Don't you think that it was just written as a story to teach us a lesson? I said, well, no, it's a true story, and it should teach us a lesson, but it is true. He says, how can you be so dogmatic on that? I said, it's easy. Jesus said that Jonah existed, and he spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. So now we're faced with either calling Jesus a liar or saying, oops, I need to rethink this. And so this passage that Chip read very well, by the way, has a lot of bearing on what we're going to talk about today. Listen, Satan's alive and well. Satan is not a imagined thing. And Satan doesn't go around with two horns and a pitchfork, okay? Sometimes he comes as a friend. Sometimes he comes as a sheep in wolf's clothing. And he is very deceitful. He's an imitator. He can do a lot of things. But remember this, Satan only has one way to tempt people. And that's through them believing his lie, that God really doesn't want what's best for them, that they can be their own God, and they don't need God. It's my suspicion that if we ask people if they really needed God, we get a variety of answers these days, especially in this country. And so we're going to develop this in 2 Thessalonians because Paul is saying to the Thessalonian Christians, listen, there's a lot of false teachers around, and you need to understand the truth. So in view of that, I'm going to ask those who are helping with the offering to come up. I want to pray for Kevin Kloon today. He had a little bit of a setback. He had to be readmitted. He had some high fever post-operative. So I want to pray for Kevin, and Margie's here today, I'm glad to see. And it was really neat, by the way, to have Madeline sing with us during the rehearsal this morning. I love it, you know. It's just the sound of new life, the sound of a beautiful baby who's starting to find her oats, if I could put it that way. And she must be teething because she's chewing on her own feet, you know? So, let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this gorgeous day. Thank you for waking us up. Thank you for bringing us together so we can worship you and learn from you. Father, I want to lift our brother Kevin up to you. I know he's had a rough time. But Father, we pray for continued healing. I thank you he's home. Thank you for Margie, who's walking through this with him. Encourage her, strengthen her. We pray for the rest of the family also, Father. I just ask that you restore him to good health, that very soon he might be able to join us. And so, Father, watch over this family. I pray for those who are hurting, Father, those who are hurting spiritually, emotionally, physically. I pray for those who are searching for truth. I pray for those, Father, who have more questions than answers. Father, may today be a day where we can agree together that God is true. And so, Father, we give to the work of the ministry. We're gearing up for Lacey Day, Father. We got a lot going on in the month of September. Help us to use these offerings for your glory and your honor. We pray this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Listen, the fact of the matter is we don't need Satan to sin. Because of Adam's rebellion, you and I have inherited his rebellious nature. And even if Satan wasn't around, and by the way, God is going to tie him up for 1,000 years when Jesus reigns, and we're still going to see evil just explode, because in and of ourselves, because of our sinful nature, we tend to believe lies easier than believing the truth. Isn't that true? If you want to do an experiment in this, turn on the news. You know, I kind of don't trust anything I hear on the news these days, right? And, you know, we have this inclination in our sin nature. Somebody presents us with the truth, we kind of put it to the side, and we'd rather believe the lie. You know why? Because the lie doesn't demand anything of us. It doesn't force us to look in the mirror and say, I got a problem. I'd rather believe the lie and say it's everybody else's fault. I'd rather blame it on whoever I could blame it on and never take responsibility for myself. Isn't that what happened in the garden? Jesus comes back into the garden. He knows what happened. They hid, right? And when he called Adam out, who do you call out first? I think he called out Eve first. You know, what did you do? Well, actually, he called out Adam. What did you do? Listen, Lord, she made me do it. This was the first instance of blame shifting in the scriptures. She made me do it. Okay, Eve, why did you do it? The devil made me do it. It's all false. They did it. They had the choice. They had the choice, and they believed the lie. And the lie happened because of a simple theological question. Does God really mean what he says? So I want to put that out to us. Does God really mean what he says? Well, what does he say? It's all in here. Does God really mean what he says? How we answer that question is crucial. And listen, none of us are perfect, okay? But because we tend to want to create God in our image, we believe a lie easier than we believe the truth. It's a big problem. Let me give you some examples. There's a major religious movement that's still alive and well today, unfortunately, that makes the claim that Jesus' second coming already happened. It's a lie. But many people throughout the world have believed it. They believed it. And these are good people who are just misled by a lie. And it was a lie that was made up by someone proven in a court of law to be a fraud. Let me give you some other things to think about before we get into this passage. If you're in a church and they tell you that the Trinity doesn't really exist, it's only God, and he kind of manifests himself sometimes as the Holy Spirit, sometimes as the Son, you should run. Because one of the non-negotiable truths of the Bible is the Trinity, three in one. Three separate people, all fully God. When somebody tells you that Jesus became God when he was baptized on this earth by John, you should run. That's false. Jesus was always God. Always, eternal. No beginning, no end. Let me tell you some other myths and lies that are going around. In a couple of these movements that think that Christ's second coming already happened, and they can't explain, by the way, from the scriptures how they get there, but they claim that already happened. In these movements, what they're basically saying is, listen, you have to be one of the few chosen to recognize that. If you don't recognize it, then you're not one of the chosen. Run. Right? Let me give you some others. There's no heaven. There's no hell. Unfortunately, John Lennon made that song some years ago, right? Imagine there is no heaven. Well, John, I got a clue for you. There is. And he says, imagine there is no hell. Yeah, no, there is, John. And he knows that full well right now. My prayer was that somebody got to him with the gospel before that day he was killed. I mean, I've heard it all. You know, I've heard that the cross was not necessary for the salvation of mankind. Really? So did God lie? Did Jesus put himself through that incredible experience? We can't even imagine it because he just wanted his name written down in a book? Or what did we do with the Gospel of John that says, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that who should ever believe on him should not perish but have eternal life? Then we come to the biggest lie of all, that there are many ways to God. All paths lead to God. No, they don't. We would like to believe that, but it's not true. Wide is the road that leads to where? Destruction. Narrow is the road that leads to God. In other words, what Jesus was trying to teach to that through that was simply this: salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ. That is it. By faith alone, there's no other way to be made right with God except through what Jesus did on the cross in my place and your place. And we need to believe that by faith. And when I say believe, the Bible uses the word pisteo, which is the Greek word for believe. It's similar in the Hebrew. And it's not just head knowledge. It means believe with your mind, your heart, and your will, the whole person. In other words, I'm staking my life on it. I'm staking my salvation on it. Jesus died for me in my place. I don't deserve that. That's grace. He did it because he loved me. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. I remember years ago, I went to a funeral of a man. He was a pastor that I knew, and my brother happened to be there. Actually, it was my brother's father-in-law. That was the funeral. And the gospel was presented very clearly. To be right with God, we need to believe and what Jesus Christ did on the cross in our place. You have to understand, my brother was a police officer. And he was a good one. But police officers always see the seedy side of life, right? So he was trying to process this. And I was so glad, and I was in seminary at the time, and he was so gracious. He would ask me questions, but then he'd back off. And, you know, I just say, okay, I never pressed him. But after this funeral message, he asked me to come to the lounge with him at the funeral home. And he looked at me square in the eyes and he says, do you believe this stuff? I said, what stuff? I mean, you know, I didn't want to make him angry. He carried a gun, you know? And he said, this whole stuff about Christ and the cross. And I looked at him, I said, I stake my life on it. And God used that to open him up. To one day when he was working overnights, he was in his police car, and he happened to accidentally, I put that in quotes, come across a fellow by the name of Charles Stanley, who's with the Lord now, by the way, pastor down in Atlanta. And Charles gave a clear invitation. The only way to be right with God is through believing in what Christ did for you personally on the cross to pay the penalty, the full penalty for your sin, so you might know forgiveness and be in a right relationship with God. He told me that night he pulled over and he received Jesus Christ. That was a long road. But it was worth it. He decided not to believe the lie anymore. He believed the truth. There have been people who have twisted scriptures with the sole purpose to make money off of them. I have these blessed handkerchiefs. Buy one for me, only cost you $50. Buy one for me, and if you touch it or if you have it, you're going to get money. You know, do this, you're going to do that. People fall for this stuff. It breaks my heart when the truth is right here. False teachers have been around since the day the church was created, at Pentecost. False teachers would follow around the apostles to try to discredit them, to say, you go into congregations and say, you know what Paul told you, you know what Peter told you, you know what Matthew has written, don't believe it, it's all a lie. They're just in it for the money. That's what they would say. Most of them never got a cent. And so Paul especially had to do damage control in the churches. And what happened in the Thessalonian church was there was a group of religious people. I have to underline religious. And let me make the distinction between religion and Christianity. Religion is mankind's attempt to reach God through rules and different things that you never find in the Bible. Christianity is God's attempt to reach man through Jesus Christ. It's a big difference. It's a big difference. And so these false teachers went into Thessalonica and they said to the church, listen, that guy Paul, he's been dishonest with you. He's telling you that the second coming of Christ is somewhere in the future. He lied. He lied because all he wanted was your money. Now, if you know anything about Paul, Paul never took a cent. He was a tent maker. He made tents, a very lucrative profession back in the day, because when people were on the road, where did they sleep? In tents. And that's how he supported himself. And he, you know, if churches offered him something, he would take it, but he didn't depend on the church for his survival. He worked with his hands. And he would say these words, freely the gospel was given to me, and freely I give it to you. And they said, you know, he lied to you about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here already. Second coming has already happened. Well, it was a bold-faced lie. And these teachers were, how can I say it? These were the guys that were out for their own power, their own glory, their own benefit. Look what he says. Concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, that's the rapture, we ask you, brothers and sisters, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by the teaching allegedly from us, whether by prophecy or by word of mouth or by letter, asserting that the day of the Lord had already come. I had an interesting experience, I guess maybe 20 years ago now. I got a call from a business owner in the area, and at the time there was somebody, not in this congregation, but there was somebody in the congregation who went in and had a disagreement with the business owner. And the business owner called me because this is what they said to the business owner. Pastor Lou would not come here anymore. Just like that. So the business owner called me. And I said, what? And then I called these people. And I said, how dare you speak for me? How dare you speak for me? Well, you know, I was angry. I don't care. How dare you speak for me? It was ironic to me that the unbeliever was seeking the truth, when the believer told the lie? How dare they? But we believe lies easily. These people were saying, look, I have documents signed by Paul himself saying that the second coming had already come. Well, forgery is nothing new. In fact, when the canon, the Bible was put together, and God really superintended that whole process, there were so many false gospels around that had to be ruled out, and they were easy to rule out. And I'll tell you one of the criteria in a minute. And so many false letters of Paul and Peter and John and so on and so forth that came across as forgeries. People started to believe them. But you know one of the chief criteria that ruled the letters as forgery? It said nothing about salvation by faith alone in Christ. It was all by works. We're not saved by works. We're saved by faith alone in Christ. If I told you you missed the second coming, you'd probably be upset with me. You'd probably say to me, how come you didn't see it? What does that mean for us? Well, it's unsettling. It can mean a couple of things. Either you're not saved, otherwise you would have known about the second coming, or, worse yet, what's going to happen in the future? Is this world going to continue the way it is? What about heaven? What about hell? I mean, this was a big theological issue. And no wonder why the people were upset. Let me tell you something else that happens here. And if there's going to be a revival in the American church is going to have to understand that either we let the Word of God be the final authority in our practice, in what we do, what we believe. Otherwise, we believe anything that's a lie. And that's the position the church is in now. There are churches that I have personally confronted in the past that teach a false doctrine of universal salvation. Everybody gets saved. Everybody. It's a lie. Well, God wouldn't condemn anybody to hell. No, that's true. We condemn ourselves because we're rebels against God. Our only hope is Jesus Christ and the cross. That's our only hope. He is coming again. So if there's anything you take away today, know that today, if he doesn't come today, we're one day closer. Beware of false teachers who say to you, I know exactly when he's coming. They don't. I know so many pastors who made tons of money on this stuff. Nobody knows. Not even Jesus knew when he walked this earth when he would come back again. He said that. Only the Father knows. So let me ask this question. If you knew he was coming back this afternoon or tomorrow, what would you need to change? See, Paul was saying this. Listen, he's coming. We don't know when, but you need to live as if he's coming back today. That means stop fooling around. Stop playing religion and live for Christ by faith alone in the Holy Spirit. You know, the second coming of Christ is so important because I can't say it better than the Puritan theologians who said it's going to be the day of the great reversal. And that great reversal is this. When Christ comes back again, he's going to make all the wrongs right. He's going to make all the wrongs right. The martyrs will be vindicated. The lies will be gone. People will find out firsthand this is true. this is true. The second coming of Christ will show us that there is a real heaven and a real hell. The second coming of Christ will show us the sinfulness of mankind. Let me just give you a little bit of eschatology here, end times theology. When Christ comes back again, he's going to come back with those who were raptured in the church. I don't have time to get into the rapture today, but he talks about it here in Thessalonians. Those who will be taken up to meet Christ in the sky. And he comes back again. He's going to reign for 1,000 years with those that were raptured. In that 1,000 years, he comes back as a warrior. In that 1,000 years, he casts Satan into hell for 999 years to show us that we don't need Satan to sin. And in that 1,000 years, a major rebellion builds up against God because people still refuse to believe the truth. And that culminates in a battle that we call Armageddon. You see, we don't need Satan to sin. How do you get there? Here we go. Let me take you through this. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. What Paul is talking about here is there's going to come a day when the Antichrist will come on the scene. Do you realize that over church history, the church has made some errors when there were different figures around, for instance, Hitler, Stalin, Mussolini. The dictators that, you know, the communists, and so on and so forth, they would say, here's the Antichrist. Let me tell you something. They are a type of Antichrist. In other words, they look like the Antichrist, but they're not. The real Antichrist is going to come, and this is how you're going to know him. He's going to come as a peacemaker. That's what the Bible says. He's going to come initially as a peacemaker. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, bring peace to the world. And that, he'll be exalted and hailed. That'll last about 3.5 years. And at that point, he breaks his covenant with Israel. Starts to persecute and kill them. Starts to desecrate the temple. To the point where he wants his throne in the temple, and he's going to require everyone to worship him. He's going to force people to worship him or be killed. Whoa. That's the man of lawlessness. We'll know it when it happens. The man doomed to destruction. Why does Paul say that? Because Jesus is going to come on the scene, and with a word, he's gone. It's amazing, isn't it? With a word, he's gone. But look at the rest of this. This Antichrist will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshiped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be what? The roots of this is already happening. This is the mentality of the world in which we live. God, we don't need you. I'll be my own God. Then he goes on to say, don't you remember? I love this, because how many times I feel like sometimes a parent, you know, when Joey was growing up, we lived in a cul-de-sac at the time, and I would say, be careful crossing the street. Be careful on your bike. Watch. Yeah. How many times I've said that? You know why? Because he was a kid, and he needed to be reminded. We're kids. We need to be reminded of truth. right? And he says, don't you remember when I was with you, I used to tell you these things, and now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. What Paul is saying here is, listen, God has his timetable. And at the proper time, at God's time, for his reasons, the Antichrist will appear. Not a moment before, not a moment later, but he will appear. And there's a reason for that, because, listen, this is God's story. This is God's story. He's in control. What is holding him back? You get a clue to this in the next verse, I think. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. We see it all around us. Who needs God? If we knew how much we needed God, there'd be no empty seats here. There'd be no empty seats in churches that preach the truth. Salvation by faith alone. But now the one who holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out. Who is that? That's the Holy Spirit. The third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. The Puritans, again, I like some of the Puritan theology. They call the function, one of the functions of the Holy Spirit, third person of the Trinity, by the way, right? They call this common grace. What common grace is, as the theologians understand it, is the fact that because of the presence of the Holy Spirit in this world, the world isn't as bad as it could be. Because there's a restraining factor. You know who ought to be part of that restraining factor? The church. The church ought to be. Why? Because this is the church of Jesus Christ. And you can't separate the work from Christ from the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't separate the work of the Father from the work of the Holy Spirit. This is why Trinity is so important. But there will be a restraint to keep us from being as crazy as we could be because of the Holy Spirit until the time God says, I'm taking the Spirit's influence out of the world. Then all chaos breaks loose. We call that the tribulation. Okay, yes. Now, that doesn't mean he takes a spear from the believers. The moment you save, you receive the Holy Spirit. But he does take it from the world. So the influence of the Spirit is no longer in the world. You think people are crazy now? And I say that reservedly because I was one of them. Right? You wait. There'll be no mistake about this, right? The secret power of lawlessness is already at work. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will overthrow with what? The breath of his mouth, his word. He doesn't need atomic bombs. He doesn't need armies. He doesn't need any of that. It's his word. And he will destroy him by the splendor of his coming. It's going to be an amazing day. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with how Satan works. He will use all sorts of displays of power through signs and wonders that serve what? The lie. That serve the lie. We have been trained as a culture to be entertained. Even in church, we've been trained to be entertained. If you can't entertain me, I'll find someplace else to be entertained. It's a bad mentality, because Satan knows this. And Satan is the counterfeiter. Satan can counterfeit a lot of the signs and wonders, and we can say, mistakenly, look what God's doing. God has nothing to do with this. This is Satan in action. He wants us to believe his lie. We'll come back to that in a little bit. Let me finish this up with you. And all the ways that the wickedness deceives those who are perishing. They are perishing because they refuse, this is the sin nature now, because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Wow. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie. What this is saying is, this has been repeated throughout Scripture, by the way. Here's how God works. God tries to get the attention of people saying, listen, come, repent. Come to me in faith. There's a better way, and that better way is through Jesus Christ. But there comes a point where he says, look, you don't want any part of the truth? You don't want any part of Jesus Christ? Go ahead. Let me know how it works out for you. That's Romans 3, by the way, if you ever want to go back and read it. Good. I'll give you over to whatever you want. You tell me how it works out for you. Instead of believing the truth. So that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth, but have delighted in wickedness. Okay. Here's my plea. We have to come to a point, and I can't make you do this. This has to be between you and God, me and God. We all have to come to a point where we say either God really means what he says, or he doesn't. That's why I get so upset when I see professing believers doing crazy things. Things that the Bible expressly forbids. Now, we're not all perfect. I know that. However, more and more I'm seeing these things done without any sense of conviction or repentance. Listen, have you stopped to sit and ask what God thinks about this? Does it matter? Does it matter that honesty at the workplace is important? Does it matter that you do a good day's work for a good day's pay? Does that matter anymore? Does the institution of marriage matter anymore? Does the importance of church matter anymore? We have to answer these questions. Is God indeed the only way to salvation is Jesus Christ? Is that true? We better be sure of that. We better be sure of that. We have a habit, because of our sin nature, of twisting and turning things to make them fit what we want. My question is this. Because this happens to be a Bible that's in good shape, okay? The reason why it's in good shape is because I haven't spilled coffee on it. I haven't dropped it yet. That'll happen. But it's not well worn because I have four other Bibles that I study from. And one of them's on my desk. It's falling apart. And I'm not telling you that to say, look at me. I'm telling you that to say this. I believe that the Word of God is our final authority in everything. And I need to know what it says. And I need to hold up the mirror of the Word to my life and say, am I doing what it says? Sometimes the answer is no. Then I have to confess and repent. So do you. But I have to ask the question. Does God really say what he means? It's all here. Listen, I can't tell you. There are churches or so-called churches that preach bad doctrine, that teach bad doctrine. They really twist the scriptures. They're packed simply because we tend to believe the lie of Satan. Don't believe the lie. Whenever you have a chance, take part in a Bible study group, a men's group where we're studying Scripture. the Kelsey School of Theology, the pastoral tract, however you can, to sit down and study Scripture and say, is this right? I have to laugh sometimes. Somebody came to me a couple of years ago and said, I found this great job. I said, okay, what makes it great? I'm getting paid off the books. I said, that's not so great. What do you mean? I don't have to pay taxes. That's exactly what I mean. You're cheating the government. Well, they make enough. See how we believe the lie? They make enough. No, not only are you cheating the government, but if you're a believer, you're being dishonest. Does it matter? Listen, we all have to go through this. God will test us. Some tests will pass, some tests will fail. But the key is when we fail, we realize that we fail. We have to confess and repent and ask God to help us go forward according to His Word under the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm going to ask the praise team to come up. I'm sorry I went a little long today, but I'm passionate about this simply because I'm just seeing so much bad teaching and bad theology these days. Now, there are churches that teach well. We need to pray for them, but there are churches that don't. And we need to recognize the differences. I'm sorry, Chip. Did I call you a lady today?
No.
Oh, okay.
Not today.
Okay. All right. On this last song, this is an old hymn. Crown him with many crowns. And when he comes back again, he comes back as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we're told that as believers, that he will choose to reward us, not because of anything we did, but just by his grace and how we have served him. He will reward us with crowns. And here's the scene from Revelation. This song was born out of Revelation, by the way. The elders and the believers around the throne worshiping God, and what they did was they took their crowns that Jesus had given them for serving well. Not for their salvation, that was taken care of at the cross, but for serving well. And they said, Lord, these belong to you. And they put them right back at the Lord's feet. Crown him with many crowns. Would you stand, please?
Music, God, it's all. Oh, we
come. We're going to do a fantastic Christmas cantata. It's one of the few times this place is full. You know why? Because we like to be entertained. But that's a good entertainment, because the gospel's proclaimed in music. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for all who came out. We pray for those who weren't able to come out, Father. We just ask you to watch over them. Father, would you dismiss us with a greater appreciation for your Bible, your love letter to us. Help us to strive to understand it, to put it into practice in our lives. As we find out from you through the Holy Spirit, through pastors and good teachers, what is required of us, Father, to glorify you. Thank you for our great salvation in Jesus Christ, Father. I pray now, Father, as we just hold a brief business meeting, you would be honored. Holy Spirit, help us to conduct it in a way that glorifies God. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Now, if you're not a